moving away from Matthew, and we go to Luke chapter 15. We will come back to Matthew later because Matthew has some other parables. But we're going to look at how Luke is recording parables. And we're going to, this morning, you probably have seen the title already, SOS. You probably say, I know that's a distress signal, but what does SOS stand for? I know some of you probably say, save our ship or save our soul or whatever you come up with. But that would be a backronym. That means taking a word and to try to make it fit into a three-letter word. The letters actually don't stand for anything. Do you know that? The signal isn't even really supposed to have three individual letters. That was not how it was designed. Let me give you, I put it up for you. It's just a continuous Morse code. String of three dots, three dashes, three dots. That was the Morse code when you were in trouble at sea. By the way, just for your information, there were different ideas with different companies who were fighting one another who has the privilege to have eventually the right Morse code for calling for help. The British had it, the French had it, the Americans had it. And if you ever look up the story of the Titanic going down, the reason why so many lives got lost and help did not come, the first Morse code was the privilege was only going to one company, which the operator was asleep. Eventually they said, well, let's do SOS, which was the Morse code, which was not yet everywhere accepted. And there was a ship 10 miles away who got it and eventually made it there. There would have been probably 1,000 more lives saved if that code would have gone through it the first time. You can, by the way, look it up. It's in the British Museum. The Morse company has it recorded, how the code came through it, and then they switched it eventually to SOS 8 hours later. So since three dots form the letter S in the Morse code, three dashes form an O in the International Morse code, the signal came to be called SOS for the sake of convenience. So sometimes you see people stranded somewhere on an island, maybe a sailboat went the wrong direction and got stranded for whatever reason, and they somehow get it into the sand or somewhere on a hill, spray canning SOS, and everybody knows today because after the Titanic went down, the world finally woke up. It would be time for us to have one worldwide Morse code where everybody understands what's going on. And that's where the SOS comes from. You say, well, so why use that specific string of dots and dashes if it means nothing except SOS? Because it was the best and easiest way to get the job done. There was no miscommunication. If you get three dots, three dashes, three dots, everybody knew, that's it. So Jesus used the same method. He uses parables. He uses parables to get the job done. You probably think, well, you know, if I would be God, I probably would never have come up with that idea. I would make it easy for everybody to understand. Why do you want to code something? Wouldn't it be just easy not to do parables, but just give us the plain truth? Well, let me challenge you because many Christians think that way. If you go with me to Romans, keep your fingers in Luke 15, but then go to Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, can you bribe him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I want to quickly look at that word known. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That doesn't mean that we understand a few things from the Bible. We do. Praise God for that. But known, the Greek word there is igno, which comes from the word kinasko. It's a very interesting study, because if you will go back to Luke chapter 1 and you listen to the conversation Mary had when the angel Gabriel showed up, and he tells her, you are going to be with child, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Mary says, how will this be? The ESV calls it, since I am a virgin. Well, that's not a translation. That's a commentary. Because in Greek, the words are, since I do not know a man, kinasko. In other words, she's asking how she could be pregnant given the fact that she had never had a deep sexual relationship with a man. That's intimacy. So kinasko is a word that is often used to describe intimacy. So you can know a lot about God. You can know a lot about the Bible, but you have absolutely no intimacy with God. Who has an intimate knowledge of the mind of God enough to be his counselor or his advisors? That's what Paul is asking. Who among the people has such an intimate relationship with God, walks with God so closely, knows how God thinks and how God acts in certain circumstances, enough so you can actually make an advice or a counsel to God, like the divine counselor room? Well, you and I don't have anything to say up there right now. How many of you have recognized that? You come to the throne room of grace right now to beg for mercy, grace, and power. But God's counselor? Yet the world is full of counselors. They always want to tell God what he should do. We're living in SOS times right now. For those of you maybe have slept over the last 2 weeks and never woke up, the world around you has changed. Everybody, there are SOS distress signals everywhere. And people already know what God has planned. They tell us, because you listen to these podcasts, they already know what God is going to do next. But the Bible tells me, do you have such an intimate relationship? As a matter of fact, let me tell you something. If somebody has such an intimate relationship because they have no time to be on social media, they have no time to be on podcasts, they're busy trying to build that relationship with God. By the way, that's done in absolute quietness. There's no busyness in God's presence. This is when I get the most out of the biblical text. Just the Lord and me. Quiet. There's nobody talking. As Kenny would say, maybe one of the dogs will go, whoop. That means they want to go outside. Something is moving out there. But otherwise, it's just you and the Lord. Totally intimate. Paul does not say that we cannot know the mind of God, because the Bible tells us that we should learn to get the mind thinking like God does. But we just can't know enough to offer him any advice. I think it's the other way around. He wants to give us advice. So we have very intelligent, anointed theologian, evangelist, pastors, preachers. We had them for hundreds of years. The last 2,000 years, they're running around in the church. And I want to bring something out, because the times we're living in, the SOS times, don't take man's word for it. We are infallible creatures. Let me give an example. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 till 1758. He was a theologian, highly intellectual person, but he also was an evangelist. He graduated from Yale University and Divinity School. He traveled around the world. As a matter of fact, he is credited for the ushering in the Great Awakening, which happened in 1733. He pastored churches, preached, lectured throughout the United States, Canada, Great Britain, anything was English-speaking, he was there. A real anointed man of God and evangelist. How many would have to say, we need a few of those? He wrote a lot of books. He's revered highly in some circles above God. They don't tell you that, but that's the way. The thing Jonathan Edwards said, really, I don't care. What does God say? Jonathan Edwards can give me ideas on the heaviest books, and they are so well written that even I have to stop and think what he wanted to say. He eventually became the third president of Princeton University in 1758. He was succeeding his son-in-law, Aaron Burr. By the way, he was the grandson of Aaron Burr, who became vice president of the United States of America. So Jonathan Edwards was, through his son-in-law, deeply connected with the United States government. So let me tell you, even such an anointed man has only feet of clay, just like all of us have. You think when Dr. Fauci said that we all need to have a shot in our arms, or wherever he wanted to give it to us, probably in our head, preferably, would have gone faster. But he said, we all need to have a shot. And then he, as you well know, then he was able to recruit or brainwash some of the top leading evangelists and preachers in the United States of America. And we go, how did that ever happen? Well, because we have precedents. Jonathan Edwards was the old Dr. Fauci. Not that he was a scientist, but he advocated for the smallpox vaccine at that time. Only he encouraged highly wherever he went to preach that the people would take that vaccine. He himself took it in 1758. As you recognize, I gave you that number before because he became the president of the Princeton University. You also, and you see his obituary, that that was the last year he lived. He took the vaccine himself. And according to the medical records, which you can look up, is public record, he died of smallpox shortly thereafter. The shot killed him. Well, let's face it, no one is perfect. I say that to indicate that we often so glorify our heroes that we blindly follow the people's advice rather than having an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Following the science didn't work then, and following the science hasn't worked in our time either. Make sure no matter what happens, that is now a thing of the past. What I just told is history. What Dr. Fauci said is history. Fauci's history. They want him and me to forget about him because they have new plans, correct? And I'm telling you all this before I get into the parables, because make sure that you have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus where you're absolutely certain the decisions which you are making are according to his will and not a preacher's will. That includes me. I always told you, this is your decision. I just tell you publicly what I have decided as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. If you're going to do this, that's up to you. I never forced you to do anything. If you want to have 16 shots, go for it. I mean, we do a funeral afterwards, but that's besides the point. You can do whatever you want to do. How you prepare for economic hardships, they're right around the corner, by the way. But it's not a part of the sermon, just to give you a little fear. In this particular case, fear is a scarecrow, correct? You know why you put scarecrows into the field? Yeah, so if I'm going to put a scarecrow in you, that means you're going to be able to hold the other evil things away from you. Keep that in mind. It all depends how you look at it, correct? So I just wanted to give you a little history of a very well-known man, highly regarded, still worshipped today by a lot of people. And I took him because some of his theological points, Jonathan Edwards' theological points, are exactly opposite to what Jesus preached in those three parables. So I didn't put it together for nothing. I love to do research. I love to study. My blood pressure is always healthy when I preach. It's even healthier when I study. I don't know about you, when I open this book and I study, there's something that just draws me. I can't get away from it until I have an answer. And so hopefully you're going to learn this morning. Let's go to Luke 15 and let's start reading. I want you to really focus right at the beginning. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing." By the way, all the garbage you always heard in churches, then Jesus takes you, breaks the sheep's leg, puts on his shoulder. That's not in the Bible. Legalists came up with that. If you don't behave what I tell you, I'm going to break you. Jesus breaks nothing. He carries you. It's nowhere found in the Bible. He's rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Look how I got that sheep under my control. I broke his leg, can't even move. Goes nowhere anymore." Is that what it says? No. No, it says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Keep that in mind. He goes on, he doesn't stop, he just goes right to the next thing. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You see, he ends the story the same way he ended the story of the lost sheep. Then he goes on to say, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." If you ever want to find out, underline that. No one gave him anything. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, God forbid. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, would you underline that? When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Listen to this, the father said, for this your brother, would you like to underline that? Was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. All three parables preached in sequence for a purpose. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. An interesting feature of this parable is that they grew out of an attack of self-righteous religious leaders. He is sitting down with sinners. And then Jesus said, let me tell you three stories. Why did he tell these three stories the way it is? To those Pharisees. These three parables end up with a very devastating confrontation between the self-righteous people and the Father, the Pharisees. The churches are still filled with self-righteous people. We need to be careful. But let me not get ahead of myself. Jesus was ministering to society's outcasts, tax collectors. Can you imagine former IRS agents? Everyone hated them. Sinners who did not obey a single commandment of Abraham's law. None. They did not know Moses' law. They did not know what Abraham did. They have no idea. They just went nicely sinners. Jesus freely mingled among them. His engagement with those people was resented by the religious people. In the first two parables we just read, Jesus emphasizes the loss by the owner. I want you to focus on that. The loss the owners had. His anxious and rigorous search for the object, the sheep and the coin. On how they were rejoicing when they found the object. But in the last parable, Jesus switches. He teaches the same lesson by portraying the happiness of a father because his son, which got lost, a rebellious son, was found. He came back. In that story, the emphasis is on the son's repentance, on the resentful attitude of his brother. The most obvious similarity among these three parables is that in each, something has been lost. In the first, a sheep is lost. In the second, a coin. And in the third, a son. In each case, the object remained valuable. And I want you to see that. The object remained valuable in the mind of the owner in spite of it was lost. Even the lost world around us, the people are still valuable in God's eyes. They may not be saved, but they are valuable. This world, especially in the time we're living in, is using tactics that has been used in every century. If you want to bring people under submission, you divide them into different categories. Let's just go back to the second thing, the Jews and then the Aryan race, correct? Now today we had vaxxed, the other categories unvaxxed. We had masked, we had unmasked. We had liberal, we had conservatives. We have blue states, we have red states. And the people eat all that garbage. This is something Satan is doing to bring division. And the church has taken that by default, has taken that, and we have saved and unsaved. The unsaved, we don't talk, we don't want to do anything with it. But Paul said, if you want to do this, you have to get out of the world. You just don't want to live like them, but they are still valuable in the eyes of God. This is why murder is wrong. This is why abortion is wrong. It's a life. That's none for discussion of these items. They're none for discussions. They are set in stone. This parable clearly teaching that. We can imagine, you know, let's say the owner of a sheep, I have no problem. Okay, I got 100, I lost one, big deal. That's 1%. As a businessman, I can handle 1% loss. Then Jesus cranks it up. The next one, the woman has 10 coins, and she loses one. Well, that's a 10% loss. Okay? Well, the woman could say, you know, I still got 9. I survived with 9. Just forget that one. No, no, no. She goes after it. Why? Why do these two go after it? They have been the owners of it. And the genuine owner is genuinely concerned for that which he lost. How much more the Heavenly Father? So Jesus really cracks it up and said, okay, we go down to 2 sons. I'm losing one. That's a 50% loss. Now, any good businessman knows you're going bankrupt. You can see how he cracked it up from 1% to 10% to 50%. What if the father would have said, you know what? Yeah, that scoundrel who took all the money, he spent it all, and I don't care about him. At least I got another good one, which I'm really happy about it. Not so the Heavenly Father. Not so. It's an entirely different thing. And this is why Jesus is telling us 3 parables in one sequence. What is the explanation of such a behavior? Only that the object had value to its owner, even though it was lost. That's it. That's the whole purpose behind it. Jesus begins not with the object's loss, but with the loss sustained by the owners. The focus was not on the object. And in the last parable, the owner is God the Father. William M. Taylor, in his book, The Parables of Our Savior, he writes, God is the shepherd whose sheep has wandered off. He is the woman whose piece of money has disappeared in the darkness and debris of the house. He is the father whose son has gone away and become lost to him. We dare not eliminate from this losing of the sheep, of the money, and of the son all reference to the feelings of God toward the sinner. They mean that in the separation between him and man, which sin has caused, Jehovah has lost something which he had formerly possessed and highly valued. They mean that to God the sinner is a something lost is to him to whom it belonged. And this parable let us see how anxious he is and what efforts he's willing to make to regain it for his own. If people would only know how serious the Father is to get sinners back to him. Isaiah in chapter 53 is painting that picture. And I don't know if Jesus used that as his background to tell the stories of these 3 parables. But all we like sheep have gone astray. You may want to underline in your Bible, all. That includes every one of us. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is that sheep. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah goes on to show us here that God has sought us out even in our lost condition. He's after us. Which tells me that the teaching in the church that God has some preordained to go to heaven and others preordained to go to hell, that teaching you can put right into hell and burn it up. It doesn't hold any water in the Bible. It's good to scare the daylight out of the people, but it's not good to bring the truth to the people. Some have suggested, and I have read many commentaries on these things, That in these three stories, each person of the Godhead is included. It's maybe a stretch, but I tell you anyway, if you come across, you know. The first, Jesus is portrayed in the person of the shepherd because he said, I am the good shepherd, correct? In the third parable, the divine father is portrayed in the person of the human father. And it's suggested that the Holy Spirit appears in the second parable with the woman because she's lighting a lamp to find the coin to light the house. And obviously, you know, that might suggest that the Holy Spirit's work of illumination of truth could be read into it. I think it is a good sermon topic, but it doesn't hold too much water biblically. But I tell it, we can go with these parables and we can make a story out of it, even a theological foundational stone we're setting with these things. But Jesus never had this intention for the parables to become foundation stones for the truth. They explain something to us. So let me say it this way, maybe. The Father plans the restoration before the world was formed. The Father did that. The Son achieves it by his own work on the cross. Let's face it, none of us can save yourself. And the Holy Spirit applies it to the individual by opening his or her mind to the truth of the love and the work of God by bringing about the repentance that leads the erring son back from the pigsty of sin to the Father's home. I think that will probably summarize what these three parables are all about. This is our hope, by the way. Not that we are at work, but that God is at work. The Bible clearly says that. Are we to believe that God will have less success than ourselves? So when he seeks, do you think he's going to find some? Jesus said it this way in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's his mission. Dare we think that Jesus would be unsuccessful? He will have his church. He will have his people. It is an amazing picture of a loving, caring God. Do you know God is, he sees, he grieves, and then he finds and he rejoices? These are emotional expressions like human beings, correct? A minister named William Jay once called John Newton. John Newton is the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. He needed, just like you and I, as much grace as we can get. And John Newton was already at home in England in a small little church. He was obviously a former slave trader who was converted while in a storm in the middle of the Atlantic on his way home to England. They were talking about these two men, about a mutual acquaintance, a person both of them knew very well. And William J. heard that somehow that man supposedly came to the Lord. But since they knew his lifestyle and knew how wicked that guy was, Jay was not so sure if a conversion has taken place, so he contacts John Newton and said, you know what, that guy supposedly got converted. He said, that guy attended once my sermon when I was preaching. There was nothing that moved that guy. He was like a rock. And this is what J. Williams said to John Newton. If that man had once attended my preaching with such an awful character, he said, he may be converted, though I am not certain of it, but if he is, I shall never despair of the conversion of anyone again. John Newton said, I never did since God saved me. In our modern language, there's no way that God can save a guy like this. There's no way. He has gone too far. And Jay Williams said, if he is converted, I will never say it's impossible for anybody to get saved. And John Newton answered, yeah, I believe that since God got a hold of me, he would have said, John Newton, I'm the worst of sinners, like the Apostle Paul said so. Right. The beautiful truth about that is that nobody is beyond God's reach to receive grace and mercy to come into his kingdom. Doesn't matter what kind of sinner they have been. Oh, by the way, I think sometimes, I don't know about you, I don't think too much about the sins I've committed before I came to Jesus. And I know some of you would like to see my biography. That's why I don't write it. You know, once you're in the ministry and you help people to see the truth, everybody thinks I was born an angel. No, I wasn't. My mom would tell you. I'm so glad God took her home. So she can write the book, she always said. She always threatened me she would write. By the way, she was an excellent writer. But that brings us to the last parable. For although it is God who seeks and finds, that is never apart from repentance and conversion of the rebellious person. There is a dual work going on. Here I want to dispose of a common misunderstanding by looking at each of the parables carefully. And the reason for that is, every so often during the week, I hear some of you on websites, whatever you do, and I hear a comment, and somebody says something that just doesn't square with what I teach. And it doesn't have to square with what I teach, but it has to square with the Bible, and it doesn't square with the Bible, how we come to know God, you know. Little things, you know, that could easily creep in. And how many of you know it only takes 2% poison in a feed to get a rat? 98% is good. So if your mind is poisoned by telling people that maybe once you die, you still have a chance to accept Jesus on the way, after, that's a lie. It's for you to die once. There's nothing afterwards for you to repent. It's done. You have only that lifestyle, that life available. Or if you tell people, you know, well, there may be different ways, you know, if you put all your faith in Mary, she's going to save you. That's a lie. Jesus saves you. So little things like this. Oh, we need to stay clear, very clear, because I tell you what, we're entering into times where you are not going to be able to think straight because you are so polluted with what the world is bombarding you every day. And you are so consumed by the things around you that you forget that God is still in charge. And I want you to see God is still in charge. Listen to me. In the last parable, the son has rebelled. How many of you would agree? He has squandered his inheritance. He has fallen into bondage in a far country. I'm just telling what it says. But in all the story, there is no hint that the father does anything. Don't read it into it. It's not there. He longs for his son to return, but he does not seek him. He doesn't send him a text and say, I send you $500 if you just come back home. He doesn't bribe you. He doesn't manipulate you. The father is absolutely silent. And yet people say, don't worry about it. If you have been preordained, God will get you. On the other hand, it is supposed that the sinner has great power. That's the opposite. The sinner can save himself. It is within him, even in his enslaved state, to come to his senses, cast off the bondage, and return to the Father. That's what they read into it. That interpretation puts the story of the prodigal son into an entirely different category from the first two parables and even suggests, though gently, that they may be wrong or at least that they are misused when they are interpreting the teaching of salvation is of God. This is the big problem. You need to take all three parables together. That's the way Jesus preached it. Don't take one and just make a theological point. It's not going to work. In my opinion, they're great errors. True in the two shorter stories, the first two with the sheep and the one with the coin, The activity of the seeking God is emphasized. And in the third, the nature of repentance and conversion is really focused on, correct? But neither course is giving us the full picture. We have to put it together. And I wrote it down for you. I think this is so important. It is in the nature of the illustration that Jesus could not picture the repentance of the sheep or coin. That's why he used this. Why? Sheep do not repent, nor do coins. It's absolutely impossible. That's why he put it there. Jesus had that in mind even here as his concluding comments. In each two cases, he said, just so. You can read it. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He didn't say, just so there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner God snapped from the fire. That's not what he says. Or a sinner over a sinner that repents. And you know, repentance means a process of thinking is 180 direction. Because once your thinking changes, your lifestyle changes. It's that simple. So, going to the last parable. For this your brother was dead. You see that? For this your brother was dead and is alive in verse 32. He was lost and is found. How did that happen? Only God can produce such a resurrection. So the two must go together. When we say that God finds an individual, we mean that by the miracle of regeneration, the sinner comes to his senses, repents of sin, and begins to seek God. That's true. Put it another way. When we say that the sinner comes to his senses, we mean that God has brought about a spiritual resurrection. Not born again. Yet. There are steps. Let's see what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Would you go with me? Verses 14 to 17. We all know these scripture verses very well. I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Barbarians are the sinners described in that parable. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul said, I am under obligation. He didn't say, I'm under obligation to save as many as I can. He's smart enough to know he doesn't save anybody. He said, my obligation is to preach the truth that Jesus came to save and to seek lost people. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see that the gospel must be preached. It is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live. By what? By faith. Notice the steps along the way. There were steps away from God in that parable. The rebellion against the Father, the desire of total independence, waste of the inheritance, desperate need, debasement, bondage. It is the way sin always gets us. That's where we go. But just as there were steps away, so there are also steps back. First, I give you quickly a few points, three of them. First, there is an awakening to one's true condition. One of the tragedies of sin is that it blinds us to our condition. That's Satan's work. Look what Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He doesn't say, for those who God designed to perish. That's what we're reading into it. In that case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. Paul said, they believe the lie. Well, we've just seen that in the world. We don't need to make it complicated. I said after 5-6 weeks, when COVID came along, there is something totally not squaring. People believe the lie. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people died because they believed the lie. Millions die in their sins because they believe the lie. Has nothing to do with God. They believe the lie. If you believe the lie, you act according to the lie. That which you believe, you put into practice. Now, after 3.5 years, the world government is working feverishly that nothing anymore comes out because they know it's done. We now know the truth. It's out there. But then everybody was a conspiracy theorist if you said something again. Listen, every time you say something against what the government plans to destroy people, it's a conspiracy theory. Period. The CIA, by the way, developed that word, conspiracy theory. If you speak against the government, you are a conspiracy theorist. Jesus was a conspiracy theorist. We probably fall in that category too. They say they're going to put us on a list. Well, I'm already on a list. I'm going to heaven. I like that list. I don't need two lists. I got my ticket. Jesus is my ticket. I don't care about the rest. I don't know what the government wants me to put on a list for. Help me to go there faster? Well, so be it. That's okay. These men, somehow, in the first step back, in his conversion, is recognizing and then repudiating the way he was living. Look what he said. What? Nobody's helping me? I'm eating what the pigs eat? If you don't come to your senses, I don't know. We have millions of people right in the middle of big cities, many times downtown. They're laying like pigs in a pigsty on the road, shooting up their arms, whatever they shoot up. I heard once Ian Thomas preach. It's not in one of his books, but I heard a few sermons before he died. And he said, just imagine it would be true that there are living creatures out there somewhere. We call them aliens. And they would decide one day, we heard that there's a God who controls everything. And he made people in his image. And we want to go and visit and see how they do. And he said, they land in one of the inner cities. Two guys, who are kind of, you know, spies. And they're checking out. And they're watching the people. And they see that they get drunk. They're dipping over. They're in the gutter. They're throwing up. They're doing all the things against one another. And they go, well, that's why we don't want to serve that God. These are his creatures. Look what they're doing. This is what a lie of Satan does. This is what he does. We have millions of people are living like that today. And do you know what the government does? We give them a tent for free. Let the Bible go back into the schools. Let all these professors who have brainwashed our kids and taught them nothing, let them be fired so that they come to their senses. If you leave them there in the ivory towers, they never come to the senses. Let those who preach behind the pulpit, the garbage that is unbiblical, let them fire, let them be thrown out. Paul said, let that guy who does these evil deeds in the Corinthian church, throw him out, hand him over to Satan that he may wake up. By the way, that guy did wake up. We don't have that guts anymore. This young man, he eventually came to his senses. And that's step number one. That's what's happening to every prodigal. While he was on his own way down, he undoubtedly thought, you know, so many people, oh, it's only temporary. It's going to pass, correct? This will also pass, is our favorite saying. So that I have no money today, this will pass. But you never ask yourselves what you did when God gave you some. What did you do with it? Remember, we're stewards. When you gave your wife, what did you do with her? When you gave your children, what did you do with the children? Once you ruin them, it's too late. We are stewards of all these things. We always think everything is short-termed. We say, well, we hang on because the fortune will eventually change. In America, that means I buy a lottery ticket, correct? No, they just got you $5. We as Christians, we are in for the long haul, no matter what is going to happen. By the way, this mess we are in right now, it's not going to be over in 3 years. It will take us 10 years to get out of that garbage, with a World War III between, by the way. Isn't it interesting? That's just a side note. Israel is in that war. Devastating war. It will cost a lot of lives. It's a spiritual war, first and foremost. But it was also Israel who was the first country who demanded from all its citizens to be vaccinated. It's the first country in the world who demanded that everybody has a digital passport on the cell phone, if you're vaccinated or not. Satan is after that country like crazy. And the leaders are idiots. Total idiots. And God allows it to happen. God didn't instigate it. He allows it to happen. Because they are not ready to accept the Messiah. They will eventually. But they take steps back. This man, he was in a position where there was no way out, and he recognized them. When Israel gets there, that's when they call on the Lord, not before. It's just a side note. The second step in the prodigal's conversion was an honest confession of true sin. The son had sinned, and now, having come to his senses, he acknowledges his sin. And look at Luke 15, verses 18 and 19. Look what he says. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This young man recognized that his sin was a spiritual problem and a physical problem. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The first thing you learn, this man got it. He didn't blame his parents. He did not blame his older brother. He did not blame all his friends that have forsaken him. He did not blame the pig farmer who said, you're going to eat with the pigs. He didn't blame a single other person. He took the blame for his own behavior. That is genuine repentance. I hear over and over, and there are thousands of books written by Christians, why they turned out bad. Somebody did something. Listen, every one of us can tell a story. Have you ever had somebody who's really done something bad to you? You never? Or are you guys sitting on your hands? Never? I can both hands can go up. I have to trust the Lord that the Lord is getting me through this. And if I have sinned and caused it, then I go to God and ask him to forgive me. We have to take responsibility for our own stupidity. That's what this son did. He didn't blame anybody. Remember David, King David? When Nathan finally said, you are the man. He goes, against you, only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, in Psalm 51. He recognized he was his. And then there's a third step involved. It's the conversion was an actual return to the Father. This is necessary. And a lot of people stop after the second step. Okay, I repented. I know my sins. Nobody has to tell me anything. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to go to church. I go solo. That is unbiblical as it can be. It's not working. I can tell you, these people still struggle to make the last step. And there is no genuine salvation if you don't go back to the Father. Having seen himself where he is, he confessed it. Listen, thinking alone didn't save the man. Confession alone did not save him. I hold it down for you. He needed to turn around and seek God. And that he did. He actually left his sin, returned to his father. He was going to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. You know? But he did not get to make a petition before the father. When the father saw him coming, the father ran towards him. He could not make his petition before the father, please take me. It was already a done deal. God allowed to see him the situation he is in. He admitted, he did the steps, the three steps. He ran home and the father met him halfway. The father was not with him in the pigsty. The father was not with him when everybody forsook him. The father simply let him come to his senses. And then, the father was so excited. He said, get the feast going. Get the celebration going. Bring it quickly. Put everything on him. The robe is righteousness. The ring is for authority and power, ruling and training with Jesus. You all know this stuff. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. If Jesus would have stopped the story there, I would have said he just wanted to make sure that we get the salvation. But he did not miss the last part. Because to whom did he preach that parable? To the Pharisees. And now he paints the picture of the Pharisee and the older son. And boy, did they like him. What was wrong with the older son? Several things. Two in particular. He loved property more than people. He was so furious that his younger son spent all his inheritance. The Bible never said that God replaced it. He never said that. Because the inheritance is not the issue. The son relationship to the father is the issue. Some of you may squander so much money, so much friendship, so much good you squandered in your life because you were a selfish person. When you come to the Father, God is not restoring that in general. He takes you and he gets you into a different direction where all that stuff you squandered is not anymore the most important thing. Money is not ruling you anymore. Friends or no friends is not the issue. Do I know my Father intimately? Ginasco. Do I have a relationship like this? That son did not have a relationship with his father like this when he got so mad. He blamed the father. He said, how dare? You never gave me anything when I was home. You treat him much better. Isn't that the father's privilege to treat people the way he wants to? He's so happy that the sinner comes back. The churches are filled with people, the older son. That guy now is 60 years old. I knew him when he was 20. I shared with him the gospel and never accepted. He had 16 wives in the process, so now he comes to church. What's going on? Well, he came back to the father. Rejoice. Let's celebrate. He came back. Well, I don't want that guy. I have people telling me, I never believed that I'm going to see that person in church, ever. And I said, well, that's why we are here. Isn't it great to celebrate when God snaps somebody out of the mire or makes him his son again? Isn't that exciting? We should celebrate over these things. The second thing I believe is also important to know. As a result of his first error, he had an inflated estimate of his own importance and scorn of others. So bad. It is so bad. Why? We all came to the Lord the same way. All of us. You know, we all were under distress once. Would you say so? You may did not know it. But when you drown, you know it. You know it. That young man drowned. And there are so many people out there, they drown spiritually. They're sending SOS signals everywhere. And we just think, well, that's not a person ready to be saved. If they make the steps and they come to their senses by you preaching the truth. This is why I love what you study in the discipleship groups, the Gospel of John. It's all about who Jesus is and what he came to do for you and me. If we be able to share that with the people, even if you think they are not worthy, that's none of your business. That's none of my business. We preach to them. We tell them the truth. And then let them make this decision. If they come to their senses and they come to the Lord, it's a time to celebrate. That's the whole point of these three parables, all in one. Oh, there's a lot more yet to come. But let's first clean up our own act, shall we? Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. I don't know where we would have stood. On the side of the Pharisees? Or at the side of the sinners you spend time with? But we do know, Lord, there was a day in our own life where we came to our senses. Where you stirred our hearts. And once you saw that, you regenerated our hearts so we can see who we truly are in your eyes, lost. There's a day in our life which we can look back where we started walking towards you, coming home. And Lord, what a joy that must have been among the heavenly beings. You said, if one sinner comes back, they have a celebration. They rejoice. You came and you met us halfway as well. Or we did not even know it. But now we know. Lord, we thank you. Undeserved grace. You do so many wonderful things. You share with us what we need to hear. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that those who are here and those who are watching live, or later on, maybe years after it was preached, your word never loses its power. You will draw people to you by opening up their spiritual eyes so that they may see, come back to you where you want them to be. Want them back in your family. Lord, may we in our lifetime still see many coming because you said that you will build the church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We shall see your victory. We thank you for that, Lord. May you keep on working in us that we're not turning into older brothers or sisters. But we learn to rejoice over lives transformed by your power. And we thank you for that privilege. to witness it and to participate in it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen and amen. Please stand to your feet.